And amen. Thank you, ladies. Romans 8. You're going to notice a very familiar expression here that nearly everyone in this room, I think, has heard at one time or another from the Word of God. And that expression, you'll notice, is in verse 37. He says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." You know, a couple Sundays ago, we noted the intriguing little Greek word mega, which means large or great. And there in Acts 8, we preached on the great persecution. There was a great lamentation, a great deception, and there was great joy, mega, all these coming from that word. And of course, as we noted, that Greek word became very popular in modern culture, even to the point of being mega popular. And so it is with two Greek words in this morning's text, because in fact, the words more than conquerors come from one word. In the Greek, it's a compound word, hyper nikeion. The first root, obviously, is hyper, and the second is Nike, the familiar word for victory. Now, hyper, of course, we all recognize as a prefix. Hypersensitive and hyperbole and a hyperactive, the one I heard a lot when I was a little boy. Hyperdrive and so on. Hyper literally means super or actually super beyond. It's like a Super Bowl or Superstore, Super Mario, and so on. Personally, I think they should make a movie, and this is my idea, call it Superman. That'd be a good idea. I'd make money on that. What's ironic about this word in our text is that people who don't know God would call Paul's usage here hyperbole. Hyperbole comes from hyper and bole. It literally means to throw too far. Here's an example of hyperbole. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Or this purse weighs a ton. Or that was the absolute worst day of my life. No, that's hyperbole. Unless you went to a Dolphins game, then it's accurate. Amen. So here's Paul. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to use the word hyper before the word Nike. Which is amazing because the word Nike, we've preached on many times, that word all by itself, victory, conqueror, it is already strong. So hypernikeo, more than a conqueror, is the translation. It's like super strong. It's what's called a superlative, that which expresses the absolute highest degree. And what is it? What is it, beloved, that God wants us to know about being, quote, more than conquerors? Because He wants you to know that. It's in His Word. He wants you to know that if you're saved, you are more than a conqueror in one specific way. I hope you listen very carefully this morning. I'm going to speak on that subject, total triumph. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. And just reminding us today that as your people, we are overcomers, victors. We are more than conquerors. Help us to know what that means. And help us to know why you've placed that in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that must be understood, if you're ever going to fully grasp the glory of what it means to be more than conquerors, is that it's actually an answer. Paul's answering a question. In fact, it's a whole host of questions. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In other words, look, Paul's giving this litany of evil things that come against us in life. It's like an army, if you will, of various adversaries against the child of God. They will come against you and try to separate you from one thing, from the love of Jesus Christ. And then, under inspiration, he answers the question in verse 35 in such a way as to shed tremendous light on this word no, this word nay. So that you see, the form of the answer, as you're going to see, is a doctrinal statement. It is a declaration of truth. And if you think about it, to ask The question in verse 35 in its basic form, what? Shall anything separate us from the love of Christ? Well, all the apostle has to do is say no. It will be truthful and accurate, and if we had enough faith, enough. All he has to do, in fact, to ask the question really is to answer the question. However, instead, note this, instead of simply doing that, Paul includes all these evil things in the question, and then he includes all of them again in the answer. It is an answer that is designed, obviously, and intended by God to express to his people the truth about who they really are. Let me ask you this. What do you think it means when the Apostle Paul says that a child of God is more than a conqueror? What do you think it means? You've read it, you've heard the text. What do you think that actually means for you? The word conqueror, if you think about it, is already a rhetorical intensifier. It means by its very definition to be victorious. It means to win, to subdue, to overcome, to vanquish. When Julius Caesar returned from his victory at the Battle of Zala in 47 BC, he famously said, Veni, vidi, vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. It's like an ancient mic drop. I conquered. He didn't say, I'm more. It would have ruined the whole poetry of that line. I'm more than conquered. When a jury gives a verdict and a man is standing there who's innocent but was accused of murder, but he's totally innocent, the jury, they don't come back and say, we find the defendant more than not guilty. He just wants to hear the words, not guilty. People from OKC can say that they won the NBA Finals against the Pacers because they did, but they probably wouldn't say, well, we more than won. We went to game 7. They would say, we more than won. Why use the word more? A conqueror is a conqueror, and that is enough, unless you are talking about a battle between the love of Christ and all of the adversaries Satan would use to come against that one great truth. Because it is not just Nike. It is not just victory. It is hyper Nike in the Bible. And why? Why is this the correct way to express your victory in this? Well, to understand why, I think you have to consider the truths that are presented by Paul concerning Christ's love. The first one you'll notice, number one, is a truth about the enemy of it. Looking at verse 35, would you? Who or what? Either way, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All right, well, there's the question, right? Who shall separate you from the love that Jesus Christ has for you? And then, in a sort of contempt for what Satan might use, Paul goes on to list some of the foes that might personally and presumably do so. Shall tribulation? You think of all that word encompasses, tribulation. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Some of you are going through a lot of tribulation right now. So, shall that tribulation, shall distress, anxiety, pressure, sadness, depression, shall distress, persecution, nakedness, peril, sword? After all of these things have been known. All of them. They have been known to separate people from the love of other people. You know, the traditional wedding vows, till death do us part. I mean, till death do us part. In poverty, in wealth, in sickness, and in health. All of those, think about it. All of those have, in fact, sadly, been factors in breaking up relationships. Paul speaks about peril and sword, and it's true. Far too many times as a pastor, I have had to go to a mother or a wife or a brother and tell them that their child or their spouse or their sister was taken from them in a car accident. or a disease, a drowning, by gunshot. I've had to do that, be the first one to tell them. A lot of people have been separated from family or fortune or friends by all these things. But the question again is this: shall that tribulation, shall persecution or peril or sword ever separate us from the love of Christ? And I want you to notice something. God is not speaking here of your love for Him. Not even of your sense of your love for Him. That's a feeling. In fact, it's not even of your sense of His love for you. Like you feel as if He loves you. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about the fact, the truth, the reality of God's love for you right now. Is there anything? Is there any evil? Any affliction? Is there anything in this world that can make Christ ever stop loving one of His own? That is the question. And while it is true, again, that all of things do, that's why we have our doubts. Because these things do separate us from a lot of things down here. They can certainly separate the finest of men and women from their joy or their hope. They can separate you from your loved ones, your homeland, your financial portfolio. Years ago, I blew out my ACL playing basketball, and a simple knee surgery separated me from the upstairs of my house for weeks and weeks. I couldn't go up. Things down here can separate you from things down here. The question is this: can anything down here ever separate you from the eternal thing that really matters up there? Can anything? Can anything affect the flow of Jesus Christ that He has toward you as His child? You see, folks, there's a critical and there's this wonderful perspective in the Bible for how a Christian is supposed to look at all eternal things for this matter. Whether it is tribulation or distress or persecution, poverty, or all of its opposites, whether it's riches, success, popularity, because none of these external things, none of them, can in any way touch the one great internal and eternal possession that flows from up there. Some of you have been separated, even in recent days, by the passing of a loved one. Your mother, your wife, some your job, which meant your career, your home, your dearest friend. Yes, you have been separated. But who? Who shall separate you from the love of your Lord Jesus Christ? What adversary? Distress? Persecution? The sword? Well, remember this truth about love's enemy, because it leads to the second truth in the text, which is number two about love's victory. Verse 35, look at it, would you? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Okay, again, that's the question. And then you'll notice verse 36 is a quotation of Psalm 44. It is written, it says, and it testifies that God's people do go through things, that God's people do endure these kinds of external enemies. And then the answer to the question in verse 37, where it says, nay, and all these things, what things? Understand that when he says, and all these things, he's referring back to the things listed in verse 35, right? So let's read verse 37. Nay, in all these things, persecution, tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Hyper nikeo, more than conquerors. Again, folks, anybody would be content to write the word conqueror alone. But when it comes to the promise of God, it is just not adequate, not in human language. So that the love of God doesn't merely tip the scales in your favor. This is not a situation where victory is snatched from the jaws of defeat. This isn't a buzzer beater at the last moment in the fourth quarter. This is not a Hail Mary. This is a victory that is won before the enemy even attacks you. This is a conquering of those foes so great that the foe actually becomes your ally. Really? Yeah, let me give you an example. He mentions the sword. The sword in verse 35. Do you think that the sword that eventually took off Paul's head, that eventually took Paul's life, do you think it separated him from the love of Christ? No, it physically put him in the presence, as he had never seen before, right there in the presence of Christ. And you can mark it down, every single device ever designed by the devil to separate you from your understanding of Christ's love for you. It is effectively so defeated as to become your ally in the grace of God. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about this years ago. And I was thinking about this list, because when I see lists in the Bible, almost always there's a design, there's a pattern. So I was looking at the list and I was trying to figure out these things that attack the people of God. And at first glance, it just seems random. So I looked for this pattern, this category maybe Paul may have used in giving the list. And it appeals almost miscellaneous, doesn't it? But then when I looked at them, and if you looked at them, you do at least see this. You see that individually, every single one of them in verse 35, Jesus endured on his way to the cross. In other words, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, the Lord Jesus hungered. That was how he came into the ministry, fasting and hungry. Our Lord Jesus had no place to lay his head. They took his garment and split it among themselves. Throughout his ministry, he was always escaping for his life. He was persecuted. He endured hunger. He was arrested, beaten, the sword, he was speared. He was finally killed. And for one great reason, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave us his son. In other words, look, how can peril, think of this, how can peril or famine or sword or distress ever separate you from Christ's love and his love for you? When all of those very things Jesus endured because, precisely because he loved you. This is the meaning of verse 32, which I call the greatest prayer promise in all of the Bible. Verse 32, look at it. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Hey, if God gave his son, and his son gave his all, then what is he not going to give? Because Christ conquered those things in his love, therefore, right now, already, you are more than a conqueror through him who loved us. So that, beloved, we must never, ever, ever leave out the last five words of the verse. Verse 37 says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Yes, we hear it. We love it. People preach on it. It's a needlepoint somewhere. We are more than conquerors. How many sermons have we heard preached on that one statement alone? We are conquerors, more than conquerors, hyper, Nike, total, triumph, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. We're on the winning side, and so it goes, and that's great. Please understand that the glorious achievement is founded upon the last five words. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul said in Galatians 3:20, the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. He could have stopped with the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, beloved, in God's testimony, this is his testimony, his declaration. He first loved us, showing his love on a hill called Calvary, so that who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or peril, or poverty, or persecution? But, Pastor, When I lost my job, I questioned Jesus' love for me. Really? Why would you do that? Because you lost your job? When I got that diagnosis, the first thing I questioned was God's, you really? You question God's love for you because you got a diagnosis? Jesus' love for you can never be measured, should never be measured by how good or how bad your life is going. He went through whatever you're going through times a billion because he loved you. And you're more than a conqueror. We see, number one, there's the enemy. Number two, there's the victory. Number three, notice carefully the immutability. Verse 37. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor things to come, nor things to come. You know, I was thinking about this. I almost named this message To Infinity and Beyond. That was almost going to be my title. Nor things to come. Look at verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, do you see, beloved, why we're not just conquerors, but more than conquerors? Nor things to come, height, depth. It's interesting, Paul uses the word height and depth. He uses that in verse 39 in association with Jesus' love because it's a reminder that when Paul got on his knees in Ephesians chapter 3, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and pray that ye may be able to comprehend. What? Comprehend. He prayed that we as God's people would be able to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the depth so as to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. Paul understood anew that once he grasped that we are more than conquerors because we can't be separated from the love of Christ, he prayed for everybody to know that. Comprehend that which passes knowledge. There's a beautiful hymn that was written by George Matheson. The title is, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. How many of you know that hymn? Raise your hands. O Love That Will Not. Yeah, most of you, many of you at least. Matheson was a young Scottish preacher and theologian. He'd already written three books by the time he was 19. He was engaged to the love of his life. And then one day he was told by doctors that he had an eye ailment that would leave him completely blind by his 21st birthday. His fiancée, telling him that she couldn't imagine going through the rest of her life with a man who was blind, left him. Left him on the night of Matheson's sister's wedding. In his journal, he called that period in his life a most severe mental suffering. George Matheson became totally blind by his 20th birthday. He was cared for by his godly sister, because if you're born blind, that's one thing, but when you become blind later in life, it's difficult to navigate life itself. And his very godly sister helped him. Matheson went on to finish his doctorate. He continued to preach and faithfully serve God. And when his dear sister became engaged to be married, he was asked to speak at her wedding. And he did. After the celebration and the vows and all the joy and the rest, everybody was gone, including his sister, but he still had his fiancée, thought. He was left alone there to think and reminisce and ponder in the darkness of his blindness. And it was then that he sat down and he penned the words to his most famous hymn. Let me read you what he wrote in his journal that night. My hymn was composed in the manse of Ellon on the evening, June 5th, 1882. I was at that time alone. It was the night of my sister's marriage, and the rest of my family were staying overnight in Glasgow. something had happened to me which was known only to myself and which caused me great sorrow. We know what that something was. That was when his fiancée said, I can't spend my life with a blind man. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. You know, the hymn is noted for the first two words of each stanza. They begin with, O love, O light, O joy, O cross. The last three stanzas are so filled with joy and victory and hope, you would never know. They were written by a blind man with a broken heart. Except, those last three stanzas come after the first stanza. And his first stanza, undoubtedly written with tears streaming down his face. Say this. Unlike his fiancée or anyone else. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer and fuller be. Blind, brokenhearted, and alone, George Matheson went on to live his life more than a conqueror, describing his life, one which in his journal was, at the end of his life, unquenchable hopefulness. You see, though separated here by blindness, that separated him from a lot of things, by betrayal, he could not be separated from the love that flowed from up there. And the stanza after that says this, O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. That's more than a conqueror. That is embracing a love that will not let me go, because it won't. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Can I ask you a question this morning? Why are you here today? Well, it's the right thing to do. Okay, that's good. Why are you in church on this Sunday morning? And for those watching, why are you watching or why are you not here? Why do you have a Bible open? Why do some of you put an offering back there in the box? Why will many of you be here tonight? Why? What really is your motive, or I should say, what should be your motive? You know, some of you know that one of my favorite scriptures is 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The word constrain there means to grip or to govern. It's like, it's why you do what you do. It's your motivation, your direction. It means to pressure you into this direction. And he says what? The love of Christ constraineth us. So that the reason why Paul ran and finished his course wasn't that he was just motivated by fear or duty or even reward. Those are all good. It was instead rather this powerful truth that he understood. The love of Christ. It captured his heart. And if you read this text in Romans 8, that begins with no condemnation. A Christian is not condemned. And ends with no separation. It ought to grip your heart. That the only reason you're not condemned is because Jesus loves you. And he died for you. And the only reason you'll never be separated, never, is because he loves you. And you cannot be separated from the love of Christ. You know what I call that? Total triumph. Because nothing shall separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So stop it. Stop what, Pepper? Stop the insecurity. Stop the, oh, woe is me.
Stop the "but I can't." Stop, this is too hard. Stop all that. Nobody cares about me. What do you mean nobody cares about you? Jesus is sitting on the right hand of the Father right now. And if you want to know how much he cares about you, he said this much when he hung on the cross. Stop all that. And stop only doing what you're doing. Because if I do this, God will bless my business. Is that why? If I give, God will give me more. God will bless my... Is that why? How about because you understand how much Christ loved you and the love of Christ constrains you? Let it capture your heart.